Isaiah 39, reading from verse 1. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and was recovered. And Hezekiah was glad of them and showed them the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment and all the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah, and said unto him, What said these men, and from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, They are come from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. Then said he, What have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah answered, All that is in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house, and that is in thy that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, they shall take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, Good is the word of the Lord, which thou hast spoken. He said, Moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. Amen. I want to have a quick look this evening at Isaiah chapter 39. And to help us to focus our minds on the chapter, I want to use that last verse that we read together as, I suppose, as our text for this evening, although we will be looking at the whole chapter. But to focus our minds, in verse 8 it says, Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. He said, Moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. There's an awful lot in that verse. When we read together from the book of Revelation a little bit earlier in the service, you will have noticed that there is a war going on. It's a war against Christ and against his church and against you, individual Christians, and against me. And it's a war which will be pursued with great savagery and with great subtlety. It's no accident that the enemy of the Christian believer in the book of Revelation is portrayed as a woman riding on a beast. For certainly that's the way that that war seems to be pursued. There's a woman riding a beast. A beast to battle against us, and a woman to seduce us and to lead us astray. Reading a commentary in this during the week, I noticed that the commentator began his, don't worry, I bought the commentary in the Covenanter bookshop, so it's bound to be all right. I better not say anything more. And in this particular commentary, there was an illustration to start off this thought. And I'm going to use it, I'm going to deliberately use it, because it does well. Because there are two basic rules of attack that the devil seems to use against the church and against Christians. One of them is this form of battle, this beast riding against us. The other is, of course, this subtle flattery which seems to draw Christians into apostasy. Commentator talked about Thomas Cranmer. You'll remember him. You'll remember of him. Thomas Cranmer, of course, was the Archbishop of Canterbury back in the days of Henry VIII. Don't let anyone deceive you into thinking that Henry VIII was ever a Protestant. He wasn't. Henry was just a Catholic who didn't like the Pope. And he heard masses right up until the day he died, sometimes 6 or 8 masses a day. But his Archbishop of Canterbury, of course, was Thomas Cranmer. And Cranmer's godly words were preserved in the Book of Common Prayer. If, like me, you were brought up in the Church of Ireland, you'll remember and have ingrained in you the words of the General Confession. Almighty and most merciful Father, we have erred and strayed from thy ways like lost sheep. We have followed too much the devices, the desires of our own hearts. There is no health in us. But thy, O God, have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. Spare thy them, O God, which confess their faults. Restore thy them that are penitent. The words of Thomas Cranmer, echoing down the centuries, until, of course, they were wiped out at a stroke by modernizing authorities. Cranmer was, to all intents and purposes, a godly man. Of course, he had a strange end, didn't he? For when Cranmer came to the end of his life, he was imprisoned under the reign of Queen Mary. And looking out from his prison and from the window, he was able to see the place of execution. And he was able to witness the execution of both Latimer and Ridley as they were brought to the stake and burned for their profession of Christ. He maybe would even have heard those famous words coming from Latimer, "Be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and play the man, for today in England we shall light a flame such as shall never be extinguished." And he watched as they burned at the stake. And when his turn came to be questioned and to be brought before the courts, to be accused of his writings, Cranmer, of course, as we know, recanted. But that was not to be the end. He was to recant further. He was left alone for a few weeks, but eventually Mary, of course, wanted him to pay the ultimate price for what he had done during Henry VIII's reign. And eventually, of course, he was brought to the place of execution. And they say that as he was executed, he ran to the place of execution so fast that the executioner could hardly keep up with him. And he stood at the stake, and it is said that as the flames began to go up around him, he took the hand that had signed his recantation and he thrust it into the flames to be punished first for its treachery. The point is, that Cranmer had been a godly man who had been persecuted into losing his testimony, been persecuted into denying his Lord and his salvation, albeit that at the end of life, we presume he must have again repented of that. And so was Hezekiah. Hezekiah had been a godly king. You remember we talked about him last week. Hezekiah had been a king who had reformed religion in his day. Hezekiah had been a king who had closed down the shrines of Baal. He had been a king who had upheld and read the law of God. And yet then there was something in Hezekiah's early character, for while he was doing well in his following of the Lord, much better than his predecessor had done, yet nevertheless, he, when threatened with the threat of Assyria, Hezekiah decided to make sure that he was going to have it both ways, and decided to trust in man, just in case God didn't come through for him. We learned how that panned out. Hezekiah, faced with the Sennacherib's armies outside the gates of Jerusalem, had repented of his duplicity, had turned back to the Lord, had gone to the temple, had pleaded for a sermon from Isaiah. And of course, when we turn from our sins, Isaiah's preaching up to that point had all been judgment and wrath of God on sin. And we know that when we turn from our sins and truly repent, the words that we hear from the Lord are words of comfort. So when he went to Isaiah that day, knowing that he would preach God's word to him, Isaiah said, "Do not be afraid." That was the message. The Lord is with you, you need not be afraid, whatever this life brings. So the next time when that threat came, when a letter arrived from Sennacherib with threats, Hezekiah simply spread it out before the Lord and trusted him. What are we seeing there? We're seeing a form of growing in faith. What we would have called years ago growing in grace. Learning more about God, learning more about his ways and his will, and applying that personally, walking with the Lord. So the point I'm going to make to you is that even though Hezekiah had been a good king, even though he had grown in grace, yet at the very end of his life, he had in some way fallen to some extent into temptation. Last week we noticed that that came through illness. Well, then thus came Hezekiah began to think of himself and prayed a prayer that was selfish to the extreme. And yet despite that prayer that he prayed, God still answered his prayer. Now he's feeling much better, thank you. And there's a new king over in the Far East. Do you remember what happened to the army of Sennacherib? It had been camped outside Jerusalem in a siege. And the angel of the Lord, we are told, went among them one night, and the whole army was slaughtered under the hand of God. And whenever the people in the city awoke the next morning, all that they found outside was that the entire army who besieged them was all corpses. They died overnight. It must have been the end of that dynasty, because Sennacherib himself then went into his house of false worship and bowed down before his false god. And in the place of false worship, he found that he faced death at the hands of his son. False worship always leads eventually to death. But there's a new superpower arising, and it's called Babylon. And in the vacancy, in the emptiness of the political flux that has followed the death of Sennacherib, Babylon sees its opportunity. So Hezekiah has been sick. God has spared him through the application of medication and through the hand of the Lord. His disease has been cured and he lives, and the rest of the world has not stood still. It has moved on, and politically there has been upheaval, and Sennacherib is gone, and the Assyrian Empire is in decline, and Babylon is the new superpower. And now the Babylonians have sent messengers to see Hezekiah. They've heard of his illness. They've heard of his recovery. They want to send him a get well card and some flowers and a wee gift, just to remind him that they're thinking about him and to encourage him. Not. But poor old Hezekiah is flattered. You see, that's the ploy of the devil. Yes, the beast wars against us, but the harlot flatters us. And it has the same effect. The very same effect. Hezekiah is flattered. It would be like the president of the United States of America visiting the local mayor. The red carpet would be rolled out. The local brass band would be on parade. The limo that the mayor drives about in at your expense would be washed, and the offices would be cleaned, and a banquet would be prepared, and a civic reception would be held, and a guided tour of the town hall would be put on. And we'd be flattered. Well, most of us would. Back in 1990, for a year, I was the official chaplain to the Lord Mayor of Belfast. Did you know that? Oh, yes. Now, the official chaplain to the Lord Mayor of Belfast doesn't actually do anything except eat. So it was a really good job. I put on a fierce amount of weight over the year. What the Lord Mayor's chaplain does in Belfast is he says grace before the official banquets. That's all. And of course, for me, that meant saying how much gospel content you could get into a grace. And by the end of the year, they told me that I had the longest graces of any of the official Lord Mayor's chaplains ever. One of the great highlights of that year, one of the great things for the city of Belfast, was the visit of the Dalai Lama. That was the year he came. And of course, the red carpet was being rolled out. This famous spiritual leader was coming to Belfast. And of course, you can imagine the excitement that would be. There would be all sorts of special ecumenical services, interfaith, religious, all sorts of strange things would be happening. And the Dalai Lama would be feted. He'd be brought into the city. And of course, nothing would do but the Dalai Lama would get a visit to the Belfast City Hall, and an official banquet would be thrown in his honour. And all the great leaders would be there. The representatives of Her Majesty the Queen would be there. The civic dignitaries would be there. All the leading clergy would be there. All the politicians would be there. And the Lord Mayor's chaplain will, as usual, say grace. So I got asked, not I got told, it'll be your job to come and meet the Dalai Lama and say grace. And I said, nah. Well, what do you mean, no? I said, no, I'm not coming. But you're supposed to. This is a great honour. This is a man who's known all over the world. It's a great honour. No, not doing it. But why are you not doing it? Because he's preaching false religion, and I'm not involved with him. And I'm not sitting up there with a bunch of ecumenical leaders all wanting the world's television cameras pointed on them and seeing how great they are while he flatters them I'm not going to go to it. And I tell you what, I didn't go to it. But there were plenty who did. There were plenty who were flattered. There were plenty who were prepared to go along and to shake his hand and call him your holiness and all the rest. Because people like being flattered. And Hezekiah liked being flattered. And you can see in the biblical text here how Hezekiah is basking in his own self-importance. Look at how he's doing it. Look at the biblical text and read it with me. Hezekiah, verse 2. Hezekiah was glad of them and showed them the house of his precious things. You can almost see him taking them on a, the biblical language is vivid. He's taking them on a tour of the palace. He's showing them his treasure trove. Look, here's all my silver. Here's all my gold. Look at my spice store. All over the world these spices have come from. Look at all my precious ointments. Here's, I tell you what, you've really got to see. You've really got to see the armory. Come on, I'll show you what we've got in here. Here's our defense forces. And look, we've got all this armaments. Aren't they great? See how well prepared we are. And all the while, the envoys from Babylon are making wee notes. How many carts would we need to take all that back? That armory, how many men will we need to overcome that? In fact, there was nothing in all his house, nor in all his land, that Hezekiah didn't show them. But he was having a great time. The Babylonians got a guided tour of the palace. They complimented the Hebrews on their great treasure. They complimented their arts, their religious artifacts, their relics. All the time, here they are, stroking Hezekiah's ego. But you can be sure they weren't at all impressed by what they saw, because it was a pittance compared with the wealth of Babylon. They were standing, making a mental note of how they'd need to transport all that stuff back to Babylon when it was theirs. But Isaiah wasn't filled. And we see here in verse 3 that he walked right into the palace and totally spoiled the party. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah, and said unto him, what said these men, and from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, they are come from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. Hezekiah has made a huge mistake. And Isaiah points the mistake out to him in another one of his sermons, for he begins it, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the day is come when all that is in thine house and all which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. But then wait. Hezekiah thinks, oh boy, have I done it now? But hold on a minute. It's not going to happen while I'm alive. Sure it's not. So I'm okay. Verse 8. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. He said, moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. Now there's the context of the verse. Hezekiah is facing Isaiah's words, and he's learning the lesson that his susceptibility to flattery of the world has caused great danger, great spiritual danger, and great physical danger to the city of Jerusalem. So in that verse, verse 8, and I'm almost going to finish, I want to show you three simple, practical observations. And these are they. First of all, that very often all of our human concerns are selfish. You see, in that verse, Hezekiah is only interested in himself. Only interested in his self-esteem. How important he is. How important he must be. How these great men must have traveled very long distances just to visit him. And how they admire all his wealth. His self-esteem and his ego must have been massive. His reputation. He had to preserve his reputation. He wants to be a big player on the world stage. He wants to be recognized. He wants to be in there with the big nations. He wants to be seen with all the great men of his day. Like some of those people in Belfast all those years ago who went to see the Dalai Lama. All they wanted was to be seen in the company of important people. To have their ego stroked. To be flattered by the world. Wanted his comfort. Wanted his own safety. It's all right. It's not going to happen in my days. But what about the rest of the people? What about the people who will be taken to Babylon? What about the people who would be his children, who would become eunuchs in the palace of Babylon? He's only thinking about himself, for human concerns are very often selfish. Now contrast that with just a few years before, when he had gone into the house of the Lord with that letter and spread it in faith before the Lord. What has happened? What has happened? There's a lesson there. The lesson is never to trust in ourselves, in our own spirituality, in our own ability. Never put your faith in faith. Faith is fragile. Trust and rest only in the Lord. For Hezekiah's faith wavered. It wavered every bit as much as Cranmer's faith had wavered when he looked down from that window and he saw Latimer and Ridley being burned at the stake. His faith wavered. And let us remember that no matter how strong we may be in the faith, or we may imagine that we are, how long we have been walking the Christian pathway, we are in danger of being flattered by this world and deceived by the devil. It's what happened to Cranmer. Deceived by the thought that he could end his days comfortably, he recanted. It's what happened to Hezekiah. A man who had grown in faith and learned to trust the Lord. And yet within a few short years, that faith is wavering. Our trust must never be in our own spiritual strength. It must always be simply resting in God himself. For it's his promises and his grace alone that secures our future. Human concerns are very often selfish, and they were in Hezekiah's case. And this shows to us that his faith had faltered by flattery. Second thing we note in it is that he expected this to be peace. Look at the verse again. Good is the Lord of the Lord which thou hast spoken. He said, moreover, for there shall be peace. Some other translations say, for Hezekiah thought there would be peace. thought there would be peace. Peace in his time. I'm sure you know about Neville Chamberlain, who arrived back from Germany just a year or two before the outbreak of the Second World War, waving a piece of paper, the Munich Agreement. Peace in our time. Peace for our time. It was nothing of the sort. It was a false hope. I'm sure that you know people. Should you know people who voted yes in the Belfast Agreement? I do. I was talking to a woman one day in Newton Arts. I was visiting her in pastoral matters. And she was a very nice lady. And she said to me, you know, I'm under dreadful conviction. I said, that's good. No, she says, I'm worried because I voted yes in the Belfast Agreement. I thought she was under conviction for her sins. She says, you know, I thought there would be peace. Do you know, peace through politics is false peace. It's peace when there is no peace. This peace that Isaiah thought he would have in his time, it was a false peace. There would come a day when it would be very violently shattered indeed. And the only true peace that we can have is not peace that's caused by men or by politicians or by negotiations. It's peace that comes when the war that we have with our Maker is over. And our sins have been forgiven. And we have put our trust alone in Christ who died on the cross for us. Worldly peace. The peace that Hezekiah thought he had is just an illusion. And thirdly and lastly, there is one statement that Hezekiah makes here. That is something that we ought to remember. For he says, good is the word of the Lord, which thou hast spoken. There's one thing for sure. The word of the Lord is always good. That's why we so much encourage Christians to continually read and hear the word, to read it and to apply it to our hearts through the work of the Holy Spirit, to read it in its context and in reference to the rest of the scriptures, to come and to hear the word of God being preached. It's important because one of the foils that we have against the subtlety of the devil, who tries to flatter us and to lure us away, to make us deny the faith, one of the counteractions against that is the constant application of the word of God. It is good. The word for good here in the Hebrew, I'm told, is emphatic. It is very good. It is good that we understand its authority, its enduring authority. It is good when we recognize its authorship, for this is the word of the Lord of hosts. Think who has given us this word. The one who is at the very head of the hosts of heaven. The heavenly armies are his. It is good when it is preached and declared. It's time for pulpits across the land to take a stand and to stop standing up and waffling and giving this wee opinion and that wee opinion. And it might be this, on the other hand, it might be that. We're to stop doing that. We need to preach the word of the Lord as thus and thus saith the Lord. That's what Isaiah did in verse 3. When the king has sinned, he did not waffle. He says, hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Isaiah didn't go into Hezekiah to flatter him the way that those envoys from Babylon had. The word of the Lord doesn't flatter us. That's why it's good. It's good when it warns us and convicts us. For Hezekiah here is being warned in verse 7 about the fleeting nature of our human wealth and prosperity and freedom and even the fickleness of future generations. The word of the Lord is good. So there you have it. The devil is warring against the church. We know that one of the ways that he will war against the church is through persecution, through direct action, through the events that we see in foreign countries, in Muslim lands, in communist places, where Christians are put at the point of the sword, the beast warring against the church. But we also know that he flatters us to draw us away into the world, flattering us with the world's praise, as Hezekiah was flattered. And that we can give in to that flattering and be seduced by it and deny the Lord. And in order that that might not happen, let us resolve that we will constantly apply the word of the Lord, which is good. That we will live by it. We will make it our rule of faith and practice. Remember, the sanctification that we have in this world is incomplete. We need to daily confess our sins, to turn to God's word, to read of Christ, who has taken our sins for us, and to have constant repentance and renewal, that we might be on our guard against the subtle delusion of the devil to draw us away. May God help us in these evil and wicked days in which we live.